I normally don't have a hard time being hurt anyway. It got me into a lot of trouble at school. We're going to, today, first of all, it's a pleasure to be here. Just wanted to say it's a short drive. Actually, it's a shorter drive from my house to here, but I came directly from Woodside. And I don't know if you heard, but one of our elders, Jim McLaughlin, had recently, he had a heart attack. And he is doing well today. He is home. He was at Woodside this morning, and it turned out that he was actually having this heart attack. We found out last Saturday. Today we found out that he just thought it was acute indigestion, and fortunately, the doctor told him that if he had gotten there an hour later, he might not be with us. But that's, we all know that's up to the Lord. But thankfully, Jim went to the doctor in time, and also he is doing well. He did have some heart damage. I would ask you to continue to pray for Jim. He's certainly necessary at Woodside, and more than a little bit. We just ask you to continue to pray for Jim, and then Kathy and Jimmy and Shannon as well. So thank you very much. But it's a pleasure to be here. I understand you've been going through some of the covenants. My passage that was assigned me, I don't normally take the assigned passage, only because I'm a passionate guy. Usually I have something else that's on my heart. I'm not saying that this isn't a passion, but this was definitely an education for me. The book of Jeremiah, you know, is a tough book because, you know, have you ever met somebody that's always got bad news? You know, it's almost like, you know, if you were in school, you'd be avoiding him in the hallway. Or, you know, a guy came up to you and he's just, either he's whining or complaining about something, and you just want to avoid it. You want to hear good news. You want to be encouraged. But the uniqueness of having God's message is sometimes, most of the time, you have to tell the truth. And the truth was that the nation of Judah, or the southern kingdom, they were in some not just hot water, but it was the water was really as of their own making, if you will. If you you want a bath to be hot, because then you get clean. If you will, they weren't even lukewarm. They were looking for the showers from the idols, from the either people they had intermarried with, or things that looked more attractive to them, whether it was practices, somewhere else to go if God seemed to not be listening. It never occurred to them, maybe the reason that God hadn't blessed them, that was because they hadn't really obeyed. So we're going to find out exactly where they were, because Jeremiah was going to tell them. And Jeremiah was a man who was tested as far as being God's servant. And we all know what the test of being a prophet is. If you're wrong, you're stoned to death. That's a pretty rough test. So we're going to turn to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verses 27 to 34. Now, the nation of Israel's history of turning to idolatry would finally end. Their history would end as a nation in captivity. But God would not forsake his people for his great name's sake, whom he had chosen because it had pleased him. It says that in Samuel, when the nation of Israel had rejected God and wanted a king, because they wanted to be just like all the other nations. Think about that. Would you rather be God's chosen people, or would you rather be just like all the other nations? Well, the nation of Israel was suffering at the hand of the Philistines at that particular time. And they saw that they had this king that would lead them in chariot with their iron chariots to come in and raid their people, wreaking havoc upon all the people, so much so that they felt they were out of control. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that it was the terrain itself that helped keep the Philistines from totally dominating. And Samuel wasn't getting it done as far as they were concerned. And they said, you know what? We need a king just like them. We're not here to talk about Saul, but we all know that God gave him a king just like them. And that while Saul actually obeyed God early on, it didn't turn out too well for him in the end. Again, the difference in the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the covenant that Jeremiah is going to tell us about, is that that was something that was conditional. It was conditioned upon whether or not the people would obey and do as God said. If they did, God would protect them. God would give them safety. God would give them good crops. They would eat well. There'd be plenty. there was all things that God promised them. But they chose to trust in the glitter, to trust in what looked more appealing, to trust in everything else. Because it seemed like God was ignoring them, and yet they didn't want to accept the blame. As a matter of fact, they kept thinking, let's turn to the text as we start in verse 27. This Jeremiah 31, 27. I will be reading from the New King James. It shouldn't be that much different than what you have. Okay, verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It says, but every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now, one of the things that we need to remember with this particular, it's a proverb actually. My understanding was that this is a particular proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, it's like, you're blaming me for what my father did. You really what my forefathers did. And now the nation of Israel, they had a good reason to say this. If you go back to Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, you would think just that. The nation of Israel actually was told that you will suffer for generations. And I'm not sure if these guys, if the people here were counting the generations to see when your time was up, because then you'd have to clock back when the last sin was committed. So it's not quite the same way. So let's take a look at Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, just to see where this proverb would come from. And the Lord said, this is verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So you could see by that decree, because that was God talking to Moses, that they had a legitimate complaint. But the reality is, when you take a look at this, it says all the families of the earth shall be blessed, not just here on earth, boy, for eternity. That comes from God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. So all of the earth was going to be blessed as a result of the families from Abraham. Everybody. So God's covenant that he's promising here in verse 27, he said, behold, the days are coming. He doesn't say when. So God's promise to provide that new covenant, this new beginning, because the people certainly wanted to erase the slate. They were tired, according to them, of being blamed for somebody else's mistakes. But that is in itself shows that they really weren't close to God. Because God is not a God of injustice. He's a God, a gracious God. He holds everything up by his hand. The earth sits in the middle of the universe on a perfect axis tilt, where everything is in line for complex life to exist as we know it. God keeps us that way. So if, in fact, the people of Israel were they suffering for their own sin, or were they suffering for the sins of their fathers? Let's take a look back at that passage in Exodus for a second. Does that mean, as of Jeremiah 31 here, that this is no longer true, that God was telling them something that wasn't true? I don't believe it was. I believe that just like a lot of sins that we can commit, God can forgive us for, but we may still bear some of the effects of sin. The nature of sin is that it's physically destructive, mentally depressing. It creates angst. It makes anxiety. It creates loneliness, and it helps even the believer today it separates you to a degree from your fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God can't look on sin. It doesn't mean that he leaves you. He promises always to be with you. But when we're looking and we're sinning, we're not looking to him. It's kind of like that poem, Footsteps. I'm not going to quote it, but basically it's man has a vision and he sees two footsteps and he's talking to the Lord and he says, Lord, I see two sets of footsteps here most of the way, but sometimes there's only one set of footprints. And he says, I thought you said you were going to be with me all my life. And he says, son, those are the days that I carry you. I carried you. And all of us here who know the Lord, that he's carrying us all the way. He lets us feel like we're walking. And he loves it when we're walking with him. He loves it when we're conversing with him. But sometimes the effects of our sins that we've committed, can affect us going forward, even though we're forgiven. And I believe this is what Exodus is talking about when it talks about the sins being visited on the fathers and forefathers for their generation. Because they're habits. Sins are habits. How many people here have a bad habit? How many people here have to have good habits? The good ones are a lot harder to keep up, aren't they? You know, we get tired, you know, well, maybe if I miss this one time here. And some of them have to do with food. Some of them have to do with sleep. Some of them have to do with, well, in my case, I'm sloppy. Okay, some of them have to do with one thing about the trumpet, okay? If you don't practice on the trumpet, and I play the trumpet in front of you, if I don't, it'll be evident that I haven't practiced on the trumpet. Okay, it's not a very forgiving instrument. You know, whenever you play the trumpet, you're always hurt. If you crack a note, everybody knows. When you hit it right, pow, it calls attention. And I think God, he wanted the people, the nation of Israel, to be his people, to show the world, the rest of the people, what it was like to be chosen, about who God is and what it means to be chosen by God. God had had enough. God decided that part of the nation was already in captivity, and it was coming down. But God was not going to leave his people without hope. Without hope. He never said that he'd forsake them. Verses 29 and 30 tell us this. So this, and then he goes into, if you go to 31 to 37, now he's talking about the new covenant. Now, we don't use the word covenant that often, other than maybe in church. We may say testament, but it's basically a new contract. It's a new contract. It's like, you know, something that's binding. And who's more likely to keep his contract than God? This was really not a conditional contract, although it was. It was conditioned on God. So there's an unconditional promise that you know God's going to keep. So let's take a look at verses 31 to 37, just starting with verse 31 and 32 of Jeremiah 31. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was husband to them, says the Lord. It wasn't broken by God. It was broken by the people of nation of Israel. So if the Israelites, if the children of Judah, were telling them that, hey, where's God? You promised to always be with us. And it's like, well, you know, you just kind of left. I promised you that I would bring you back. And one of the ways I bring you back is to show you that you're going to suffer if you are away from me. Now you might say, wait a minute. That's not really keeping all your promises. But God says, actually, I have. And he wants them to make sure that they know that he was there all the time. He says here in verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What a difference. It's also quoted in Hebrews, if you don't remember. But think about God, an all-knowing God. It's hard to imagine. We know people who think they know everything, but God actually does know everything. And some of the things we have difficulty dealing with in terms of maybe equating events and the order of things, because God sees all time at once. We even get into arguments about predestiny and Calvinism that's not necessary, because we cannot possibly see time the way God does. God is the creator of the universe. He created everything from nothing, and he sees all time at once. It's impossible for us. We still talk about events as they're going on. What happened next and what happened that? How do we really have free choice? That's for another discussion. Do we really have free choice? Well, God says so. Because why would he make it so he could choose otherwise? Only because he wants us to truly love him. There's no love without freedom of choice. That was a little bonus, but that's not part of it. But it's in this particular case, he never forced the nation of Israel to do the things he wanted them to. He wanted them to choose to do that because of his love for them, because they loved him. So where does that leave the nation of Israel here? He says in verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Picture meeting the Lord, and you say, "Lord, you remember that? Remember when I did that?" He goes, "No, I forgot that. What are you talking about?" He says, "Wait a minute, Lord, how do you forget?" He goes, "I don't remember it." What a great thing. What a great thing. One of the things I do at my job is I'm in charge of collecting money for the company. And if you ever owe money to somebody and you see them walking down a hall, usually you avoid it. You avoid the person. That's assuming the money's due. So my goal for me is making a phone call and getting them to listen. And then maybe getting them to do something. So I try to mix that phone call with things other than business, because otherwise, it's just Dan Green calling for pay or die, or we're going to shut you off. I got to make, "Hey, that's Dan Green calling. He's going to want to talk about a few things. He asked me how I'm doing, how he's doing, wonder how the baseball game he went to was, or I wonder how things are going at church." Sometimes that even comes into conversation. A lot of times it's about music, but either way, that phone call is not going to just be about business. But this particular message from Jeremiah, it was about business. It was about the business of obedience and understanding who was in charge. The nation of Israel lost sight of who was in charge. They thought they were the masters of their own destiny. "God's not doing this well enough for me. I'm looking elsewhere." Well, we know that God really cannot overlook sin. If the penalty for this to work out, would have to be paid for. God just couldn't say, "Well, they might sin, I'm going to forget it." And as it says in Isaiah 53, the penalty was paid for. It's a very familiar passage that at our breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, we read it frequently. But just like Moses, I'm going to remind you what it says. In Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We, like all we like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Israelites knew all about sacrifices. The Israelites knew better than anybody that there had to be the shedding of blood in order for God to forgive sins. This same God who would punish them, if you will, by ignoring them. The same God that would withdraw the blessings from them if they didn't obey. So how is this covenant new? How is this covenant new? Well, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 to 28, which are two other very familiar verses to us, but again, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. And I think the reason we need to be reminded in the permanence of what God has accomplished. Because only God does things that are permanent. We think we make a good, strong foothold or a footprint in the sand. If you've ever been to the beach, no matter how much that good that footprint looks, even when it's dry, as soon as the big waves come in, it's gone by the next morning. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. This is Jesus in the upper room. He says, "Then he took the cup and saying, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Before that, in verse, that was 27 and 28. 26, he says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Verse 28, "This is my blood for the new covenant." So what is the new covenant paid by? It's paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, this morning we at our worship service there was we read a passage in Mark 8, and it was about Jesus healing a blind man, then Jesus challenging the disciples as to who he was, and Peter's famous response, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then three verses later, Jesus is taking him aside, rebuking him, because after he told him that he had to come and die and pay for those sins, because Peter didn't want to hear about it, he wanted the kingdom to come now on his time, when he was here to do what God, he wanted God to do. God takes him aside. He says, get behind me, Satan. He calls him Satan. Talk about like the lowest cut. He calls him Satan. He says, get behind me, because you don't know what you're talking about. And then six days later, he takes three of them, including Peter, up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And he shows them a glimpse, just a glimpse of who he is, so there could be no doubt. And then he tells them the hardest thing: don't tell anybody. But can you imagine that? You go to the Mount, you're with this guy who's doing amazing things. You kind of know who he is and you're sure of it, but you need another stamp, if you will. You need some other evidence, because for Peter was sure of it, but now it wasn't the king that he wanted that was there. It was the one who was going to pay for his sins, not that was going to conquer the Romans. So he takes them to the Mount of Transfiguration. He shows them he's God, and then he tells them he's going to die. Now think about how incongruous that is. That can't be. If you're God, how are you going to die? Now, I teach the high school Sunday school class in our church, and we were talking about this last week. If you were God and you were going to come and tell the people about yourself, how would you do it? And all of them said, "I'd come and I'd do great miracles." They said, "I'd overwhelm them." We said, "What do you mean by overwhelm them?" One person said, "Well, they'd send a message in everybody's head, an audible message that you'd clearly hear. It says, 'Hey, it's me, I'm God.'" You know, or one of them even said, "Well, maybe he could have his big image in the sky." And I said, "Well, wait a minute, but how would that tell people about him?" They said, "Well, maybe they could send some guy to do miracles." Now, they came up with this all on their own. "So some guy here to do miracles and tell people about who God is and what he did." Well, I said, "Well, what about, how long would that guy have to stay?" He said, "Well, why couldn't he stay forever?" I said, "Well, because people don't live forever. How would he come? Would he be a person?" "Well, he'd have to be a person." Okay. So then they finally got about who they were talking about. I said, "Well, now how are you going to preserve that for the people who won't see him?" I said, "Well, people have to tell people about him." "Well, what about after a while and you realize he's leaving and you're not going to be around anymore to tell him? What are you going to do?" "Well, they ought to write it down." I said, "It's a good idea." I said, "What if the people don't pay attention to what was written down?" "Well, we have to tell them they should." I said, "How come you don't pay attention to what was written down?" And I speak that for myself. It's very difficult to keep that good habit. It's very difficult to, if you will, maintain the relationship. Fortunately, it doesn't rely on us. One of the things that the beauties of what we have now is the Holy Spirit, which in the Old Testament, was it around to the same extent? Turn with me to Joel, chapter 2. It's not that long after Daniel. I believe it's right after Hosea. There it is. You know, one of these days you're going to get to heaven, you're going to meet one of the minor prophets, and he's going to say, "Why do you think I was a minor prophet?" He said, "Well, your book was short." And you'll say, "Well, wait a minute, did you read the whole thing?" "No." I didn't read that. So, but In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, it says this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." This is talking about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming. And it wasn't just going to be reserved for the nation of Israel. It was going to be poured onto the Gentiles as well. That's you and I, most likely. If we have some people of the nation of Israel here, you're in both camps. It's the same camp, but just the Messiah is visible. But the whole idea is that what we have in the permanence of our salvation is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have the ability, if you will, to actually obey. Now, fortunately, our salvation is not based on that. If it was, well, then we'd be in and out of grace. And that's not what God is all about: consistency, strength, and the power of his might, and to hold us in the palm of his hand. If it was up to us to hold on, we'd let go and we thought we were in safe waters, and all of a sudden we'd be drowning and be calling for the life raft, and it might be too late. It might be too late. So, the Holy Spirit is what helps to sanctify what we have here. And God the Son had to pay. God the Father had the plan, and God the Holy Spirit had to permanently empower us through his being with us all the time to understand God's word. One of the questions we've asked in the high school class at times, or in a Bible study, you're asked, well, if you got an audible message that you thought was from God, how would you know? Lucifer's pretty tricky. How would you know? Well, it wouldn't go against anything else he said before, because that's not who God is. So how would you know? So you have to really kind of have an idea of what God said before. And certainly, we rely on the Holy Spirit there to help guide us. So Israel's permanence now, so what is this new covenant going to happen? When is this new covenant supposed to happen? I believe that this new covenant is going to come to fruition, if you will, for Israel during the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the tribulation, after the rapture, before that, and whenever the millennium starts, that's when the nation of Israel comes back. There's some other people that have some different opinions on this. But here we are, we're in the church. We believe in Jesus Christ, we trust in him for our salvation because of his work and his great name. All of this, just like it was in Samuel, is to preserve God's great name. And he chose the nation of Israel because it pleased him. And all the nations are going to be blessed. Again, reminding us of where we've come from. So how is the church related to this new covenant? One of the things that's interesting about the nation of Israel, even if you go beyond the history of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's amazing how many countries' political agendas still today exist to get rid of the nation of Israel. You know, Hitler tried it. Stalin tried it. The guy from Iran wanted to do it. There's been plenty of them. But you know what? They're going to keep trying. None have ever succeeded, and none ever will. Why is that? Because God is going to protect them. Have they suffered? Yes. Has he ever really forsaken them? Well, you know, if you were in Poland in the 30s and 40s, you might have thought so. And if you were in Judah back in 580 BC, you might have thought so as you're taken to Babylon. But God always gave them a voice. God always gave them a promise. So, if God will not keep his promises, why are we worshiping him? We're here because we know God keeps his promises. We're here because we know that God set us apart and sanctified us, what Jesus Christ did. So the question is this new covenant being fulfilled in the church today? And ultimately, This new covenant will find its complete fulfillment during the millennium, and also through this new covenant's ultimate fulfillment waits for Christ to come, Christ to return, but only in the sense that physically there. We, the church, by the union in Christ, we've already experienced and shared a lot of the spiritual blessings that were promised in this covenant. And it was inaugurated at Christ's death and resurrection. The church, by her union with Christ, is sharing in all the spiritual blessings that were actually promised to Israel. And so that including the new covenant that we're talking about today. This is the same covenant. So the fact that believers enjoy them doesn't mean that the Israelites are not going to. It just means that they're going to have to wait. And the realization waits for the day when they will acknowledge their sin and turn to the Messiah. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to go through verses 11 through 18. You know, we don't think in terms of covenants with God because of our history. As Gentiles, we weren't necessarily steeped in the Ten Commandments from the sense that this is our covenant with God. But the book of Hebrews, I don't know that you can say this any better. And you've got to remember that as far as the worship of the nation, for the nation of Israel, that they weren't allowed. Only the high priest could go into the holies of holies. And only one, I believe it's only one day a year, the Bible teaches. He wore bells on his robe in case he died while he was behind the curtain. And he was frightened going in there. I'm not so sure that it was great to draw that lot to be the high priest that year. You know, and maybe he enjoyed it, you know, the status in a good sense. A great high priest, but then when it was time for the Day of Atonement, he had to go in to the glory of God, and he was frightened. But what's great about this, and we're going to go backwards, because look at verse 19. Verse 19, it says, "Therefore," because whenever there's a therefore, there's something before, "brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way," how? "Which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a price high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So if you go back to 10, let's find out what happened before. In verse 10, it says this, "By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before," this is from Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, "this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then," he adds, "their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." The new covenant was, it's done. It's forever. You've got to trust me. I've delivered you from Egypt. I will deliver you from the Babylonians eventually. And you've got to trust that I will come through like I have every time. Except this time, it's not about you coming back. It's about turning back. You know, the word repent means to turn 180 degrees. We spend most of our lives running from God. And he spends most of his time chasing us. Or at least, he wants us to turn to him. So when we turn to him with a humble heart, trusting in what he's done, and now what we did, that new covenant becomes ours permanently, because it's what God did. It's not what I've done. It's who I trust in. It's who God sent. He promised to send him. For the nation of Israel, for those who turn to him now, they can enjoy the spiritual blessings. As a nation, it's gonna wait till that nation turns towards them. And it's coming. But what a great promise. You know, Jeremiah had been the bad guy, telling him about all the judgment, the things that were going to happen because of their disobedience. Did their disobedience change right after he gave that message? No. Were they still taken into bondage? Yes. Did they return? Yes, they did. And there's some tremendous stories that happened while they were there. But, again, it's all about God keeping his promises. You know, there's a few skeptics out there that talk about the difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. But there's just as much grace in the Old Testament as there is in the New, except that the difference is that there's a permanence in its lasting because of the signature was finally signed, if you will, on the check. It was delivered. It was paid for in full forever and ever. There was no going back and doing other sacrifices. There was no testing going on as far as your salvation goes. But it's God promising to sanctify you and me and those who trust in him, just the way he kept his promises to the nation of Israel, except this time there's a permanence, there's a forever. It's love and it's grace and it's your peace by his mercy and his strength and his power and his might. Not by ours, but we can boldly go to the throne of grace, to him on a daily basis, and stay in those, not just good habits, but stay walking in his truth. Is that you? Hopefully. If it's not, Jesus is looking for you to turn and trust to him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these scriptures. We're thankful for Jeremiah. And we're thankful for him being diligent in proclaiming your word in the face of danger, in the face of just unbelief, and being the guy, the bearer of bad news. We just pray that this good news that he gave the people for us, that we know has already taken place in this new covenant in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that anybody here doesn't know and trust in Jesus as their Savior, that know that he paid the price for your sins, and know that he's reconciled that debt so that we can freely, freely communicate with you, and that you would empower us by the Spirit to be your children, to walk in the ways so that people can know you. We just thank you for the opportunity to gather here. We thank you for your word and ask your blessing on the rest of the day. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.